Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, you guys ready to start? If we start now, I can get you out of here on time. Excuse me?
He said that'll be the day.
I know. I heard him.
Sorry.
Do I engender this kind of sarcastic disrespect? The answer is yes. But he's supposed to be the one who's reverent. That was your wife. Exactly. Exactly. I know most of us drove in from this direction, but anybody coming from this direction, did you happen to see the sign in front of the Methodist Church up the block?
Yes.
At this moment, that sign says, God has a big eraser.
That's it. And I said, Conrad,
that's all it says.
Did you see what it says?
God has a big eraser. I have no idea what it means. But everybody driving by knows that the Methodists up the street believe that God
has a big eraser.
Well,
I could suggest he just, if good people, they just get their sins erased and he forgets about it.
I'm sure that that's probably what they meant.
But
these are the same folk who say you can get your name erased out of the Lamb's Book of Life.
Yeah.
So maybe God just has this big eraser and at any moment he'll just erase things. I don't know. It's such a peculiar thing. I don't know why when churches have a sign like that, when they've got, you know, 66 good books to work from, that they can't just find a verse that's going to be helpful and edifying to the surrounding community, knowing that most folks who drive by are not going to be members of their church, so at least tell them something that will be some kind of help to them. You know, if you just put a verse up a week for a year, then everybody who drives up and down this road is going to see 52 verses from the Bible that they wouldn't have otherwise seen. That seems like a good thing to do with a sign, but no. Instead, God has a big eraser with no explanation, but there it is.
So. Salesman.
They're just salesmen. Well, aren't you cynical?
God erases his erased.
Yeah, well, is that what they're getting at?
Well, that's what they're getting at, but we don't know what he erases, but whatever.
Yeah, but whatever it is, it's erased.
Exactly. Take the sign down and say, God was here.
I don't think we could top that. I think Alan just won the evening. You know, for a while we talked about how we ought to get a sign out front here with letters we could take down just so that we could reply to the sign up the road. And then we realized that most weeks our reply would just say, uh-uh. So, all right, let's pray and dig in tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening and for the folks that you've gathered here tonight. We have already experienced the joy of the Lord. We've already experienced the laughter and the joy of being together. Thank you that you've placed this kind of camaraderie and this fellowship in our hearts, that you've knitted us together in love. And as we look into your word tonight, I pray that it will come alive and be relevant to us right here, right now. And help us as we leave here tonight to once again have a greater concept of who you are and what you are like, the type of God we're dealing with, and cause us to be not only mindful and reverent of that fact, but also to bow down before you and to remember our proper place before you. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We are in Joshua chapter 8. So turn to Joshua chapter 8. Oh, I know. I know. Joshua chapter 8 is the conquest of Ai and is very, very relevant to the time in which we live. People like to think that, oh, that stuff in the Old Testament, That has no application to us today. That doesn't in any way apply to us. It's not relevant at all. It's just old stories of things that happened a long time ago. But I keep saying over and over again that the value of studying the Old Testament is to understand the kind of God we are dealing with. That he doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. James says there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You're talking about a God who is exactly the same all the time. And so it's helpful, as we've read through the Pentateuch and now reading through Joshua, it's helpful for us to understand the kind of God we're dealing with. Now, one thing that people who want to criticize the Bible are quick to jump on is the idea that in the Old Testament, that God of the Old Testament is a very mean God and a very judgmental God. And then you get into the New Testament, and apparently he just kind of lightens up. Jesus comes along, and he's the nice God, and you create this sort of duality between the Old Testament mean God and the New Testament merciful God. But it's the same God all the way across. And so the critics will look at something like we're going to look at tonight out of Joshua 8 and say, that's just such a harsh, mean God. How can you worship such a God? Of course, I like to respond, if he's the real God and he's like that, you better worship that God. But people say, how can you worship such a God? Because he just wipes out whole people groups and does it with such a lack of apparent compassion or mercy that it's hard for people to wrap their minds around such a God, especially if you start with the non-biblical conception that God is nothing but love, all love, primarily love, 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 love. Then it's really hard to think of how this very, very loving God could do something like what he did at Jericho and destroy everybody and burn everything. And now he's going to do the same thing to Ai and is going to be complicit in a brilliant military tactic in order to wipe out a particular people group. Now, only if you isolate Joshua 8 from the whole rest of the Old Testament and all the history and everything we've read so far from the Pentateuch, only if you isolate it can you come to that kind of conclusion. If you keep the big picture in mind, then you'll remember that this land was not only promised to Abraham and to his descendants, to Israel, so that God is keeping a covenant here. But you might also remember that when Abraham asked God, how is it that I'm going to know that I'm going to have this son, that Sarah and I are going to have this child, and I'm going to become the father of many nations, and how do I know this is going to be true, that God then puts Abraham to sleep and creates this covenant with him, and in the midst of the covenant says that the children of Israel are going to go into a land where they're not known. You should know all this by now. They're going to serve there for 400 years. And part of the reason that the Israelites are going to be out of the land of Canaan for 400 years and grow into a massive people group down in Egypt is because the iniquity of the Amorites, says God, was not yet full. But when it reached its fullness, God was going to judge them. That's a really tough thing for us to get a hold of, but what he's really saying is, these people are not my people, and I didn't choose them the way I chose Israel, and I'm not going to reveal myself to them, and I am going to judge them. And when I judge them, it's going to be fully their fault and their responsibility when I judge them. So I'm going to let them have 400 more years, during which time they won't repent, and during which time their iniquity will rise up before me for 400 more years. So when I bring Israel back here to wipe them out, that will be a judgment against them for that very iniquity that God has allowed to continue for 400 more years until it reached what he called its fullness. And so it's not that God is just arbitrarily wiping out a people group because they happen to be on a piece of land that he had promised to his people. It's that he had also been dealing with that people group for hundreds of years.
It wasn't long. Abraham was still living when he took out Sodom and Gomorrah.
Absolutely. Took out Sodom and Gomorrah as soon as Lot decided he would take the valley land over there. So God has shown this kind of judgment against his enemies as long as he's ever been around. It's no real surprise. But the point I'm driving home here is that these people at Ai, these people at Jericho, their judgment has been a long time coming. And because the judgment hadn't yet been poured out, it got worse and worse and worse because they apparently thought they were getting away with it. As God mercifully didn't judge them, they didn't repent and get better and draw close to God. As God didn't judge them, they became progressively worse until they reached the point where God said, and now your iniquity is at its fullness, and here comes the judgment. Let's apply that, shall we? In the news just this week, there are all these little stories, all these little isolated incidents that all kind of add up to an increasing anti-Christian sentiment, anti-God, anti-Bible sentiment that is rising up in the world that is at some point going to reach critical mass, and human beings continue to get away with it and get away with it and get away with it. And so they think, well, if we keep getting away with it, that God either doesn't care or he's not there, because they are utterly ignorant of the kind of God they're dealing with, because the God of the Bible has a history of letting people get away with it until they reach the point where their iniquity is full and God judges them. And human ignorance of the God of the Bible has led humans to continue in their depravity, sin, and rebellion, and God's patience in not judging them is not drawing them to him, but is simply increasing the rebellion on the part of those people. I don't know if you saw some of the stories this week, like the high school boy in Fort Worth, Texas, suspended because he's a Christian, who in a school discussion apparently said to a schoolmate that he was a Christian and the Bible says homosexuality is wrong. Suspended. You can't be saying stuff like that. An Ivy League college shut down two of its Christian on-campus groups because the school would not allow the charter of the group to say that the leader of the group had to be a Christian. Now think about that one with me for a moment. The charter said that any leader of the group had to be a Bible-believing Christian. Political correctness runs amok. Yeah. And that's why if you're an Islamic group, you have to allow a Christian to be your leader. You never hear that. Or if you're the on-campus homosexual group, you have to allow a Bible-believing Christian to be your leader. You never hear that. But if you're a Christian group who says you have to have a Christian leader, well, up it comes. Today, I saw a story about a Christian pastor in Iran who has refused to recant his faith. He's got the death penalty hanging over him. The court has given him another chance to recant on the basis that he was born into a Muslim family, therefore he is Muslim, and his adherence to Christianity is simply illegal then because he is Muslim by birth, and so he's going to be killed. And there was a picture of him and his wife and his kids, and in front of the court when he was given one more chance to recant. Repent was the word they used, and his answer was, what am I repenting from? There's nothing to repent, to turn from this to. What am I going to turn to? And he said, am I going to turn to the heresy I was born with or the blasphemy I was taught as a child? And he wouldn't recant of his Christianity. Now, that's remarkably brave and remarkably wonderful, but he's going to lose his life for that. And maybe his whole family. And so you see these little isolated moments, these little isolated stories, and you see how they're starting to build this groundswell of anti-Christian sentiment. And as the world continues to try to suppress Christianity, as the world continues to demonize Christianity, the people doing it will continue to become more and more voracious in their hatred of Christianity because the God of Christianity doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. So they're going to feel like, well, I'm getting away with it, and these people who belong to this supposed Jesus, you can kill them at will and nothing bad happens to you. So apparently that God of the Bible either isn't there or doesn't care. But the God of the Bible has been like that for a long time, where he has allowed human ignorance and human rebellion and sinfulness to grow and increase until the moment of judgment.
It's the first century all over again.
Isn't it? Yeah, in so many ways. Because all we've learned from history is that we've learned nothing from history. The book of Revelation, very much a New Testament book, uses language that's really hard for nicey-nice, love evangelicals to deal with. When Jesus comes back with a two-edged sword out of his mouth and hits the Megiddo plain with it, and it says that the blood runs to the bridles of the horses, that's a river of blood, and Jesus is the one that produces that river of blood? Well, that kind of sounds to me like sin hit its critical mass and judgment happened. So what's the difference between Revelation saying that Christ is coming back in judgment and God judging the people of Ai or Jericho or any of the people of Canaan, that God uses Israel to judge those people the same way that he uses later Assyria to judge Israel? God is willing to pour out his judgment in order to establish his absolute sovereign rule over the people of the earth. But he's also remarkably, remarkably patient. And it's his patience and his long-suffering that people mischaracterize as not caring or not being there. They do this to their peril. This is a huge mistake. Because the God of the Bible has already shown you the kind of God he is. So intelligent people would get down on their face in front of a God who's like that, knowing that always, always, every time without fail, judgment comes. It just may not come today, and it may not come tomorrow, but you got no guarantee about Saturday. It's coming. And if the book of Revelation tells us anything, it's that the planet wraps up with judgment. And then he's going to burn everything. And then he's going to start with a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Ultimately, it all works out God's way. But in his remarkable patience, he's letting sinful people do sinful things. I had lunch yesterday with a friend who has gone through a particularly difficult several years of his life, and God has faithfully taught him some very, very important lessons, and he has learned to worship God much more aright as a result of the things he's gone through. And he was kind of marveling at the fact that God allows people to go their whole lives and God does not reveal himself to everyone, and that when he does reveal himself to someone, oftentimes he does it through remarkable hardship and difficulty so that they are cornered to the point where they cry out to him. And he was talking about, well, once you see it, once your eyes are opened, everywhere you look, you see the grace of God and the phenomenal depravity of human beings. And I said, well, that's why I keep saying it never surprises me when sinners act like sinners. I'm never surprised when depraved people act depraved. Which is why I'm not surprised at what happened in any of the circumstances I just cited. I'm not surprised by that. The world hates God. The world hates Christ, but Jesus said they would. He said, if they hate you, they hated me first. Of course they're going to hate him. So of course they're going to act like people that hate him. And their hatred for him is going to be fueled by the lack of instantaneous, immediate judgment. But they are fools because they don't recognize that the God they're dealing with always settles up. There's always a day when everybody has to settle their debts. And either he settled those debts for you at Calvary, or he's going to settle up with you. But he's always, always been that way. Always, always. He's never been any different than that. And he's never going to be any different than that. And if you don't see that and get on the right side of that, then you are, I'm sorry, rightly judged. Yeah?
Yes.
Okay. With that in mind, Let's talk about the conquest of Ai. Chapter 8 of the book of Joshua. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear, do not be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise." What's different about that?
Joshua decided the first time he'd just take a few.
Yeah, because he sent some spies and the spies came back and said, "It's no big deal. Just take a handful and go whip them." He says, "This time go and take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given it into your hand." That would also be the other difference. It's that they thought they could go do it under their own strength. Now God says, "Now I have given it into your hand." Notice also the perfection of the plan of God here. Remember that when he told Moses that Israel was going to conquer this land and take it city by city, that God said there was a method and a purpose to doing it that way. And the method was, he said, if you went and you just wiped out all the people, there wouldn't be enough of you to populate the whole land, and the wild beasts would rise up on you. Do it my way, and as they are moved out and your people are moved in, you'll also be protected. I'll give you their cities. The cities are already built. I'm going to give you homes that are already built. It's a land of milk and honey. There are already going to be vineyards. There's already going to be food. There's going to be plenty of water. I've got it all planned out for you. Just do it my way. And of course, God is very systematic in how he moves them into the land, city by city. So see, I have given it into your hand, the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king, just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. What's different? Yeah, in Jericho, don't take anything. That's what the whole Achan thing was about. Now he says, now this time, you can take some plunder for yourselves. So this is also going to enrich you as you go. And it's going to get you cattle. And so we're going to take their stuff and I'm going to give it to you. Set an ambush for the city behind it. That's the point where I said God is complicit in the military plan that's going to conquer the city. If you read on the internet, if you go to like Wikipedia or some other incomparable source of nonstop truth, unassailable truth, Wikipedia. But if you read anything about Joshua, one of the things that they'll say is that Joshua was a tremendous military leader and commander of Israel and a great military strategist. Notice where he got the strategy. God said, send some people around behind the city. And then you got them. You're going to ambush them. So Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. And he commanded them, saying, see, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Don't you like my idea, guys? I thought it up myself. And they all said, good plan, Joshua. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out to meet us, as at the first, that we will flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, they are fleeing before us, as at the first. And so we will flee before them. And you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Then it will be, when you have seized the city, that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. Now, this is a brilliant plan. He puts the ambush crowd behind the city, and then he says, we're going to go at the city like before. And they're going to say, hey, these are these people we just beat. Let's go get them. And then when they leave the city to come after us, we're going to run away. And they're going to chase us. And we'll get them out into the wilderness. And once we've taken all the men of war and everybody, which we're going to find out later, there's kind of a funny addition to this. Apparently, once the folks of the city of Ai, once the actual men that could fight chase them, the other city residents see Israel on the run And they think, well, let's join in. I mean, these scaredy cats, we've got them on the run. Let's go get them. And other people from the city take off. And when the final head count is done, it includes men and women. So apparently some of the women said, you know, look at the Israelites running. Come on, let's go get them, Ethel. And they, you know, they shoot. Ethel of Ai. You know, you don't read a lot about her. But they go chasing after them because people love that bandwagon mentality. You know, yay, we win, let's go get them. So even more than just the fighting men end up leaving the city. And then, of course, once they get them out into the wilderness, they see the smoke and the fire, and then Israel turns on them. So Joshua sent them away. And they went to the place of ambush, and they remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent the night among the people. Verse 10, now Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people, and he went up with the elders of Israel before the people of Ai. Then all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near and arrived in front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So they stationed the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city, and its rear guard on the west side of the city. And Joshua spent that night in the midst of the valley. And it came about when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in battle, he and all his people at the appointed place before the desert plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. So not a man was left in Ai or Bethel, which means both cities got involved. There's that bandwagon thing. Come on, we got them, everybody in. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel. And they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. Just silly, just foolishness. But also remember the phrase, I have given them into your hand. And the phrase that Joshua tells them, you're going to go and ambush the city because God has given it to you. That tells you that the same God who we read about in the New Testament who can do things like regenerate people and enlighten people, the same God who, according to Paul writing to the Thessalonians, can send people a deluding influence so that they will believe a lie, that same God apparently so stirred up these people to believe they could whip Israel that they did the stupidest thing they could do, which was leave the city unguarded and go chase Israel. What a dumb military tactic. And yet apparently it was God who put it in their hearts and minds to do it, because before any of it happened, God said, no, by the way, I've given them into your hand. Like, watch me do it. You're not going to believe what they're going to do. They're just going to leave the city unguarded. And all the people who were in the city, says verse 16, were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua, and they were drawn away from the city. Verse 18, then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. The next verse tells us this was a signal. When he did that, that was a signal to the ambush group. And the men in the ambush rose quickly from their place. And when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they quickly set the city on fire. When the men of Ai turned back and looked, behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky, and they had no place to flee this way or that, for the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness turned against the pursuers. Now that we've got you out here in the middle of nowhere, and now we're going to let you know something you didn't know before. Earlier, that group that you beat up, that was just a little group. But now we're all here. You thought we were just that little army? Surprise! Not only are we this army turning on you, but there's this whole western flank, and there's the group behind the city that's ambushing you. which is why they had nowhere to run. Anywhere they went, they either had the army that they were chasing or they had the western flank coming to get them, and there was the ambush group. Ai had nowhere to turn. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and they slew the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city to encounter them, so that they were trapped in the midst of Israel. Isn't that an interesting phrase? So the city's now burning, so everybody else that's in the city comes out of the city. And what do they find when they come out? Israel's waiting on them. It's a brilliant plan. But remember whose plan it was. It was God's plan to start with. He said, set them in ambush. So they were trapped in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they slew them until no one was left of those who survived or escaped. But they took alive the king of Ai, and they brought him to Joshua. Now it came about, when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness, where they had pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed, then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand, with which he stretched out his javelin, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. So that day, Israel slew 12,000 people, men and women. And children is a kind of a given there, isn't it? Because it was all the inhabitants of Ai. And they plundered and they burned. And if you're very, very politically correct, and if you're humanistic in your thinking, you're going to read something like that and just think, that's just mean, that's just unfair. I mean, what did the women do? What did the children do? What did any of them do? For heaven's sakes, most of the generation that got killed here, all the generation that got killed here weren't alive when any of the earlier incursions or invasions happened. And all they're doing is just kind of living on the land where their people have settled with no conscience of the fact that that land had been promised to Israel by the God of Abraham. What did they do? What did they do that makes it just and right for the armies of Israel to wipe them out this way? Well, this is why the Arminian theology simply can't deal with this kind of passage. Because if you believe that human beings are morally neutral or just pretty darn good, if you believe, the way I was taught growing up, that there's a spark of good in everybody, no matter how bad they might appear on the surface, there's a spark of good in everybody, and it is our job as Christian people to fan that flame of good until it rises up in them and they become better people. You find nothing like that in the Bible, but this is the way it's commonly taught. Common Christian theology wants to say that people are pretty good. And if you think people are basically intrinsically pretty good, then you have a real hard time with just wiping out 12,000 people. But if you understand the biblical description of human beings, you understand that nobody's good, everybody's wrong, and everybody deserves judgment always and at all times. And that anybody who's not being judged at any given moment is just grace and mercy from the God who has the absolute right, who is absolutely holy and just, and whose holiness will be defended and whose righteousness will be satisfied. If that God isn't pouring out judgment at any given moment, that's just mercy, that's just grace. The fact that he doesn't pour out ultimate judgment on some people is the gospel. But the fact that he does pour out judgment on these people, he's just giving them what they deserve. And if he did it to humans now, today, any place, he'd just be giving them what they deserve. Which is why it's so important to get your overall biblical theology correct. It's why it's so important to have a biblical anthropology If you look at men through the eyes of common human philosophy, if you look at human beings and the human race with the concept that humans are intrinsically good, and you only compare humans to humans so that you can say, well, there are the really bad humans, but then there are the pretty good humans. If you don't understand that the level, the bar by which everybody is judged is the absolute righteous holiness of God, and that nobody attains to that, if you get a worldly perspective of human beings, you cannot deal with the God of Joshua. Only if you have a genuinely biblical perspective where you look at mankind through God's eyes, through God's description of humans, from God's perspective, that's when you see there's none good, no, not one.
Meaning of depravity.
Absolutely. And once you get that, that human beings are intrinsically depraved, and that God in mercy let these people live all this time. In his kindness, he let them live in the land for 400 years. Let their iniquity come to the full before he judged them. Then you see that what happened here at Ai and Bethel and Jericho was simply God righteously doing what God justly could do and mercifully didn't do for a long time. Now that's 400 years. America has been a nation for 200 and some odd years.
222.
Oh, really? It's a nice round number. So for 222 years, we've been a nation. And for those 222 years as a nation, God's been really patient. Now, when we were established on this continent, before the Continental Congress and before our Declaration of Independence and our Constitution and all that, when we came over here from England, there was plenty of Christianity that came over with the initial immigrants that came over here to America. And as you well know, the first universities planted on American soil were planted not just by Christians, but by Calvinistic Christians who believed in the absolute sovereignty of God, hence the concept of manifest destiny. They actually believed that God was giving them this land through his own providential hand and decree. The realization that God was in charge permeated early American society and culture and consciousness. And every colony had a church at its center. And church life was essential to community life. And in the 200 years since we have become a nation, 222 to be exact, we have seen the steady decline away from that, even to the point where people deny that we ever were a Christian nation, and instead claim that we were always, you know, a pluralistic group of people. And that denial and that rebellion against all things that are Christian and godly is increasing. It's ramping up. And as it increases and ramps up, and as God waits patiently, like I've said several times now tonight, people think they're getting away with it. Yeah. You know, people at Ai thought they were getting away with it. People at Jericho thought they were getting away with it. People at Sodom thought they were getting away with it. I only pointed at you because you brought it up. I wasn't pointing at you and saying, the people of Sodom were...
Unfortunately, I'm depraved too.
Yeah. Yeah. People think they're getting away with it. Now, if God has waited 222 years for America, that seems like a long time. But we're talking about the God to whom 1,000 years a day and a day is like 1,000 years. You know, he waited 400 years on Ai from the time he told Abraham what he was going to do until he actually did it. I mean, that's an afternoon to God. That's not even a full day. That's just 400 years, not even half a day. Because the God of eternity has all the time in the world. And America had better wise up that 222 years doesn't mean you're off the hook. It just means God is waiting, and he has a history of doing that. Yes, sir?
Isn't it true that archaeologists have unearthed quite a bit of evidence of Canaanitish sinfulness?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah.
All kinds of idols.
Yeah. And all kinds of idols and all kinds of depravity.
Yeah.
kind of like I said a few minutes ago, Conrad, it's inarguable that if you just leave sinners to themselves, they do sinful things. I'm never surprised when sinners act like sinners. They're just acting in accordance with their nature. And history is riddled with stories of human depravity. You find far more in the annals of history, you find far more evidence of human depravity than you ever do of human goodness. It's just a fact. Put two people groups next to each other, and they will kill each other. It's just the way human beings are. So is God just in wiping out the people of Ai? I say if you're going to be biblically consistent, you have to say yes. In fact, not only was he just, he was patient in how long he waited to do it. And
he gave them total justice.
Total justice. If he judges America, when he judges America,
it'll be just.
It used to be a joke. When I was a kid, there was a joke going around saying, you know, if God doesn't judge America soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in those days, it was kind of like, oh, yeah. Now it's like, yeah. Because the kind of depravity that we are seeing, well, let's just put it this way. I can make it easy for you. Sodom and Gomorrah did not have the internet. So at least their depravity was in whatever room they were in. Now it's broadcast all over the planet for everybody else who wants to watch the depravity on display. It's just crazy wicked out there. And I'm kind of taken aback sometimes when I inadvertently bump into stories of the phenomenal wickedness of humans. It doesn't surprise me. After all, they're wicked. But the kind of wickedness that people are now creating and coming up with, and the kind of hatred that they're willing to just openly display for God. In the 1960s, did you see a gay atheist on television letting you know his perspective of things? No, everybody's going, no, 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 no. Well, you do now all the time. That's a regular guest now on Oprah. But yeah.
Well, it was considered aberrant psychology until 1979.
Exactly right. Right. Look how much everything is changing, and not changing for the better, changing for the worse. What'd you say?
So quickly.
So quickly. Yeah, I mean, we all can see it. We all can point at it and say, look at how quickly.
It happened just in my lifetime, right here before my very eyes.
Yeah. And it's just getting worse and worse and worse. So the point I just want to keep driving home is, it keeps getting worse and worse and worse, and the people who keep doing it think they're getting away with it. Simply because God hasn't thrown down judgment yet. That doesn't mean he's not going to. The book of Revelation is still out there. Jesus saying that there was a time of trouble coming on the world such as never was or ever would be again. That's still out there. There are still firm biblical promises, prophecies, and descriptions that simply have not come about yet that are frightening to read because it's God being just like he was here at AI, just taking out people in mass because it reached the point where their iniquity had come to the full and judgment came to them. And judgment's coming. So let's wrap this up. Let's see, I believe we are in verse 24. Now it came about when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field and in the wilderness, where they had pursued them, and all of them had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed. Then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. And all those who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of the city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua gave command, and they took his body down from the tree, and they threw it at the entrance of the city gate. And they raised over it a heap of stones that stands to this day. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. Now notice the next thing they do, because this chapter wraps up with the huge contrast between men trying to do it themselves and failing miserably. Then they get the sin out of the camp. They find Ai through God pointing out the particular guy and holding him accountable, and then him being destroyed. Then God says, now let's do this again, but do it my way. And the chapter wraps up with Joshua reminding all the children of Israel of the law of God. And he doesn't just remind them, he writes it again in stone. After erecting an altar, he erects the altar, he points out, exactly the way Moses said. No tools on it, just a pile of rocks. And then he writes out the law of God and then reads it to all the children of Israel, reminding them, now let's do things God's way. We've done the God way thing. That always works well. And then we did it our way. Really went bad. And then God mercifully is giving us another shot at doing things his way. So Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And all Israel, with their elders and officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. If this sounds familiar, it's because this is how Moses had given his blessing to the children of Israel before he departed to the mountains and was gone. So here Joshua does it again, reestablishing God's right over the children of Israel. And then afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, which is interesting. It's like, now remember, guys, given what we've just been through, remember that the same God who's willing to take care of you, who will give you this land, is the same God who said, do it my way or I'll curse you. And remember, we all fell under the curse when one guy took something out of Jericho he shouldn't have taken. And then we got beat in war because the whole nation was cursed because of one guy. So now remember the blessings and the cursings of God and do things God's way. According to all that was written in the book of the law, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and their little ones and the strangers who were living among them. That had to have taken a bit of time. Not only did he write it on the rock, which means he had a written version of it somewhere, and then he copied it out and wrote it on the rock so that future people would know, any future generation who finds this heap of stones, this altar, is going to find the law of God written on this altar. They're going to know who this altar is to. And then all those people have to listen while Joshua reads out the law to remind them yet again of the one thing I just keep saying over and over again, which is remember the kind of God you're dealing with. Here's his law. Here are his rules. Do it his way, you get blessings. Don't do it his way, he's perfectly willing to curse you, and he just proved it. So now let's remember again, the same way Moses reminded you of this law and then blessed you. I'm Joshua, I'm your leader now. I'm going to do the same thing Moses just did. Here is this law, you're responsible to it. And then he blesses all of Israel. Let's go do it God's way. Do they do it? For a short time. I mean, as long as it's going well, as long as they have an immediate reminder, as long as something has just happened, then yeah. Right. As long as Joshua's there, as long as they have that strong leader, you know, and then they get into the times of the judges, and then they get into every man did what was right in his own mind. Because that's human nature. Now, one last thing, and I'll let you go. Notice the pattern, because the pattern is important. As long as there is a real recent impetus, some real recent victory, or some real recent miracle, as long as there's something that just happened, the people will follow. But as soon as they get comfortable and they get into the routine again, they forget. And that's a real warning to all of us, because when we go through a life event and we cry out to God and He gets us through it and He responds and we remember the grace of God for that next period of time, boy, we are like super saints on patrol. We are like out there talking up God and talking Christ and saying, He got me through it. And then the routine kicks in, and you'll get back to life, and you'll get back to doing things your own way, and that's when we forget. One of the great failures of Israel as a nation was that once they get into the land and they become fat and they get everything God has ever given them, they're blessed and they've got plenty of wine and they've got food and they've got safety from all of their enemies, that's when they forget God. Now, when they're in trouble, when they're under judgment or enemies are coming after them, or they're completely out of water, or they're completely out of food in the desert, then they cry out to God.
When they can't help themselves.
Yeah. When they can't help themselves, then they cry out to God. Now, let me one more time. I know I'm sounding very jingoistic this evening, but let's keep applying this to America for just a moment, because I'm continue to be heartbroken over what I see daily going on in our nation. But America has been so phenomenally, phenomenally blessed. We've had 2 years of peace and safety from our enemies, and we have been in a land that has been flowing with food and natural resources and plenty. And we've become the richest, most productive nation on the history of the planet. And so we got comfortable. And right in the midst of our comfort, every once in a while, God will give us a reminder, and something like a 9/11 will happen. And then all our leaders will flock down to the National Cathedral. Or they'll say, God bless America, on the steps of the Capitol. And they'll cry out to God as a nation. But a mere decade later, they're back in the routine. And once they're settled in the routine, they forget about the God that they cried to when it was bad. Now, if it was you or me, like if I helped you out, Alan, if I helped you out, if you came to me and you said, you know, Jim, I'm really at wit's end. I'm desperate. I need some help. Can you get me something big? You know, can you get me 10 grand? I say, well, I'm going to work it out somehow. I'm going to get you 10 grand. And I get it for you. And I do it. And I get the 10 grand for you.
I'd have to turn you into
the police. You'd probably have to. Yeah. Yeah. We'd have to admit to some crime somewhere. But we work it out. You know, I get it for you. And then you take that 10 grand and you pay your bills and you're debt free and you're doing fine and you're back into your routine again and the crisis is averted. And then a little while later, I hear that you're talking about me behind my back, saying something bad about me, saying, you know, that I'm not a good friend and not that trustworthy. And I'm going to look at you a tad askew. I'm going to look at you askance. I'm going to say, Alan, have you forgotten all my benefits? And if that's just you and me, and we get that on a human level, imagine the righteous, holy, just, eternal God who gives you every breath and every thought, who feeds you every day, who even gives you, we forget the little things. I wake up sometimes after a good night's sleep, because a good night's sleep these days is a rare and a good thing. But I'll wake up after a good night's sleep and just say, thank you, God. That was good. I slept. Just the little things. Say thank you before every meal. If you wake up and even though you got some aches and pains, but you don't have a crippling disease at this moment, you can get in the car and get somewhere and get some food. Thank God He's so good to you. And we so quickly forget all His benefits. And we as a nation have been so blessed and so well cared for and so protected, and then one thing goes wrong and we cry out to Him, and it took us less than a decade to go back to denouncing Him and shutting Him out and saying, we don't need Him. And boy, if it was me, Alan, and you didn't appreciate the 10 grand, I'd do what I could to make you need 10 grand again.
Yeah.
And God is that way. God knows enough to know that if you spit in his face long enough, he's going to pay you back. Tenth anniversary of 9/11, and they omit any prayers or mention of God because they thought it might be too divisive. Yeah, it wasn't that divisive when you were crying out to him, was it? Yeah, day of prayer. Yeah, no national day of prayer this year.
Yeah, but they had the Ramadan.
But they did have the Ramadan services, sure, yeah.
What you're saying is our president didn't attend the national day of prayer, but he did attend the national day of prayer.
And the phenomenal blindness, the phenomenal ignorance of the American public that continues to think that they can continue down this path and still expect the kind of life and the kind of blessings that they've had in the past. I mean, look at the way our economy is tanking and all these people are losing so many things and they still haven't figured out, oh yeah, turn to God. Isn't that Israel's problem? Israel's problem is they forget to turn to God. It says it in the Bible. If my people who are called by my name will repent and turn to me, then will I hear from heaven and I will heal their land.
It seems like people aren't just not turning to God, but they're being kept from turning to God. In schools.
Yeah.
And, I mean, no, you can't do that.
Right.
You can't.
We are preventing godliness in our land. Crazy is the word. It's crazy. We've gone crazy. Okay, so where's the craziness coming from?
All right, but you know,
it's God. It's the judgment of God.
Absolutely.
It's just God taking his hand off the nation and saying, you know what, have it your way.
Exactly.
Just have it your way. I'm here, and I couldn't be more obvious that I'm here, but you know what, just have it your way. That's just the judgment of God on our nation, and we're as stupid and blind and crazy as the people of Ai. Or the people of Jericho, and God's just going to let that build.
Well, you know, it's ironic, but the legacy of evil is always evil. We get right.
So I'm not surprised when sinners act like sinners.
Absolutely. Yeah. Basic genetics.
Yeah.
That's right. Just like when we thought about humanism as I was young, that there would just be this absence of Christians, you know, that the world would just go right on just like it was.
Yeah. And yet, biblically speaking, when the Christians are gone, then things get really bad.
Well, you get Europe.
Now, biblically speaking, you don't just get Europe, you get tribulation. So, I need to let you go, but we're all in complete agreement in this room, so obviously. And I know that wasn't like the feel-good message of the summer, but at the same time, the kind of soberness that you feel right now and the kind of concern that you feel should drive you to the main point that I keep going back to. Just consider the kind of God you're dealing with and be grateful that since before the foundation of the world, he chose you and drew you to himself, which he was under no obligation to do at all. And when you hit your knees tonight, make sure you say thank you.
And that is the feel-good.
Right. And there is the feel-good message.
Absolutely.
Of the summer. Ah, I made it all the way back to feel-good.
Yeah. To be God's.
The better day is coming.
Right. Yeah.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.